So this morning, we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of John. Now, last week, Morgan delved into the great passage of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. So today, we are right on the heels of that in John chapter 12. Let me just preface, John chapter 12 is jam-packed. There is so much in here that we could honestly just be here for hours. So if you guys are good skipping the Broncos game and we'll go get dinner afterwards, we can do that too. But I say that to encourage you guys to take some time, maybe during this week, to go through and reread John chapter 12. Just meditate over it, let it wash over you, because we're not going to hit every little piece in this chapter. But there is so much in here. It is so beautiful. This chapter, it signifies the end of Jesus' public ministry as he transitions into what we know as the Passion Week, which is the week leading up to his death and resurrection. So if you're taking notes with us this morning, our big idea is that the world does not get to define the Messiah. The world does not get to define the Messiah. So we're going to see in our text this morning that the Jews and some Gentiles had a specific mold in mind that they thought that the Messiah would fit into, what they thought he would be like, when in reality, Christ was so much greater than they could have ever hoped for, but he was ultimately rejected. Now, we're going to kind of walk through like the main narrative of John chapter 12. We're actually going to start a little bit back in the raising of Lazarus in 11 just to give a little bit of context so we can flush out this whole chapter and see like, okay, what is the big idea we can draw out of this narrative? So bear with me. We're going to go through the narrative of this chapter. And there's a lot, but it is so, so good. Okay, so back in chapter 11, we see Jesus, he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead for 4 days in a tomb. Now, by 4 days, he's already decomposing, like the smell is horrible, and Jesus is like, go ahead, roll the stone away. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And you could imagine people there like, there's no possible way that's going to happen. That's never been done before. But we see Christ calls out. He says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man walks out of the tomb, still wrapped in the linen straps of cloth. I mean, just picture that, of what it would be like to see Jesus standing before the tomb and saying, Lazarus, come out. And this man arises who has been dead for 4 days, and he walks out before you. And we're told that many Jews who had come with Mary saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and because of that, they believed in him. Word is spreading quickly about Jesus, like the man who raised him from the dead. This is insane. And we also know when the news reached the Pharisees, they hated to hear this. They were plotting to kill him. They're like, he's drawing people away. I mean, he's claiming to be God. We cannot have this happen. So fast forward a few weeks later, and we find ourselves 6 days before the Passover. Now we have Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the disciples, and Christ. They're all having a meal with one another. And when they're having a meal, we can imagine them, or we know that most of the time they would have like a very low table. They'd be laying on the ground. They have like one arm propping up their head and the other they're eating with. So they're kind of laying around this table. And we're told that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay, it's like, what is going on here? They're having dinner and then Mary just starts anointing Jesus' feet? Well, first off, what's anointing? Anointing is the physical act of smearing or rubbing oil on someone as an outward symbol that God has chosen them, that God has set that person apart for a specific holy purpose. But there's so much to unpack with this act, because first and foremost, we see that Mary is displaying her deep humility and devotion to Christ in doing this. With this anointing, we also know that Jesus' head and his feet were both anointed at this time, as described in the accounts in Matthew and Mark. So Mary, she's covering Christ with this perfume. And just for a little point of reference, a pound of pure nard cost around 300 denarii, which would equal about a year's worth of wages. Now, in today's money, it would be about $30,000. But back then, that's an insane amount of money. Unless Mary was absolutely loaded, like this was probably a family heirloom that she had that was passed down. And this is something of great importance to her. But not only that, we see that she's wiping his feet. Now, wiping feet back then was really disgusting. That was only the job of servants. Why? Because when you're walking through these dirty and dusty roads covered in manure from all the animals that go on it and all the sweat, it's really, really nasty. I mean, like, when I get home from work, I take my shoes off. I'm like, ooh, I need a shower. But this is like days on end of not having clean feet. And so she's going down there washing Jesus' feet. But not only that, she's using her hair. She is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And this is not normal at all, because Jewish women would rarely let down their hair in public. This is an act of deep devotion to Christ. She's showing, Christ, I am all yours. I am all in. I want to serve you with all my heart. And there's no hint of immoral thoughts or conduct here, but Mary's act of anointing Jesus' feet points to his identity as the suffering Messiah. And there's one last detail in this section I want to hit on, because we're told that the scent of the perfume spreads throughout the house. And so the Greek term for scent is osme, and it recalls the scent of sacrifices that were being offered up in the Old Testament that were pleasing to God. It's alluding to the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death that he's going to go through. Okay, well, word is spreading quickly that Lazarus is in town with Jesus and the man who's miraculously been raised from the dead, so a large crowd of Jews are gathering to see them. And many of the Jews that were believing that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah, they're believing based on the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, the Pharisees, they hate this. So they're like, well, we plan to kill Jesus, so let's go ahead and kill Lazarus too while we're at it. And so they're plotting to kill both of them. And Jesus' reputation is growing even more. It's almost like we can see this feverish fervor or this really great excitement about the Christ, the Messiah. Because we're told the very next day, the crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast heard that Jesus was coming into the city. And thus, we enter into the triumphal entry. What I absolutely love about John chapter 12 is how we go from Jesus being anointed by Mary to very shortly after the triumphal entry, the arrival of the Messiah into Jerusalem. Now, this is one such example where I see God's fingerprints all over Scripture. Because do you guys know what the word Messiah is in Hebrew? The word Messiah is Mashiach. And Mashiach directly translates to anointed one. And so I'm looking at this going, okay, so there's a whole lot of people who are gathering for this triumphal entry who have no clue that Mary literally just anointed him, but yet they're crying out to him like Messiah. Like, oh God, that is so, so cool. Okay, so the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Now, there were Jews in Jerusalem who had arrived early so they could go through the necessary purifications before the Passover. And then they hear, oh, Jesus is coming into town. Now, Scripture doesn't give us an exact amount of people that were in Jerusalem during this time, but we can kind of get an idea by an ancient historian by the name of Josephus. He provides an observation from one Passover that he observed. On one Passover, he recorded that there were over 2.7 million Jews who were coming into Jerusalem. Now, even if we just take a fraction of that and think these are the people lining the street for Jesus to come in, it's mind-blowing. Like, this is absolutely insane. And so these Jews who came for the Passover, they now have this messianic like fervor that the prophesied Messiah is coming here right now, that he is going to be riding into the town. And so that this crowd, it undoubtedly would have contained people who had already heard Jesus speak, or they know the miracles that he's done in Galilee, and they've got to be thinking, oh man, perhaps now's the time that Christ is going to take the mantle. He's going to guide this nation to a brighter future. And so if you're a Jew at that time, what do you do when you hear that your Messiah is coming into town? Well, you grab palm branches, obviously, because palm branches, it's a significant Jewish symbol, but when they're doing this, when they're waving the palm branches, the people are hailing Jesus as the Davidic king. And while they're waving these branches, they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Let's take a quick moment just to look into the word Hosanna. So scholars have understood this term to be a transliteration of the Hebrew expression that appears in Psalm 118:25, which is basically a cry to the Lord for salvation. I mean, it's basically translating to "save, we pray," or "save now." And now, this word coming from these Jewish pilgrims who are gathered for the Passover, it's understood that they are announcing that all of the Jewish messianic expectations are being fulfilled through Jesus and in Jesus. Additionally, they're saying, this is the man who comes in the name of the Lord and has the authority of Yahweh. He's Israel's king, the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, this man has done things that only God can do. I mean, you don't hear of people just walking down the street, raising others from the dead, or healing the blind, or feeding 5,000. This man is obviously from God. However, their understanding of the Messiah differs from the reason why Christ is there. Because most of the crowd probably understood this title, King of Israel, in a political and military sense. And honestly, if that's your mindset, if that was their mindset at the time, you've got to see this man who can raise people from the dead, and you've got to be thinking like, oh man, what is national deliverance from the Romans going to look like if he has this kind of power? But really, this crowd, they see Jesus, and they're expecting national liberation, but rather Jesus is bringing spiritual salvation. And we really begin to see their idea of a Savior turned on its head when Jesus finds a young donkey and rides it in. Because to the world, kings ride horses. I mean, it's a symbol of power, the symbol of warfare. That's what people are expecting. I mean, we know this. We look at movies and stuff, and you see the king ride in. It's like this majestic steed. And then, yeah, it's just what we would expect. I like to think of it, if you're watching like an old Revolutionary War movie, it's like you see the battle lines drawn over the hill, and the British and the Americans are lined up. It's like, oh, and I think I see George Washington coming over the horizon, and then he's on a little tiny donkey. It's like, what? What is happening here? Well, we see Christ arriving on this young donkey, and it's showing his intentions. He's not arrived for warfare or for complete political upheaval. No, he's riding an animal associated with the mission of peace. This isn't a random occurrence either. No, this was a prophesied event. Back in Zechariah 9:9, it tells us, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus' triumphal entry here, it's almost essentially like an acted parable in which he declares himself Messiah, but it was by his own terms. I mean that Jesus had no intentions of satisfying the crowd's nationalistic expectations that they had of him. And we see this later in the Passion Week, as many of the same people who were crying out to him as their Savior will be calling out in blind rage for his crucifixion. So Christ has entered, the crowd thinks that their political and military Messiah has arrived, and the Pharisees are yet again outraged over Jesus and all the people following him. We're going to jump a little bit ahead now to verse 27, and here we find Jesus again surrounded by a crowd. However, this time he's foretelling about his own death. Christ here, he's deeply distressed because he knows what's going to happen. Christ says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Despite knowing the torment that awaits him, he acknowledges that he is there for the purpose of salvation. He is there to be the final sacrifice. He is there to be the atonement for our sins. And Jesus, in this moment of sorrow and pain, he asked the Father, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is an audible voice of God that is being heard here. And this is the third time in Jesus' life that we see this happening. The first one was right before the temptation scene in Matthew, and then in the transfiguration in Mark. And so this thundering voice is heard by everyone there. And some people literally thought it was thunder. They're like, what was that? And others believe that it was the voice of an angel. But it was the definitive voice of God. And now we might be asking ourselves, okay, what's the point of having the voice of God be on such an explicit display for all these people to hear? Well, it adds additional support to Jesus' claim to messiahship. Why? Well, Christ says that this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And anyone with any sort of spiritual sensitivity, even if they didn't make out all the words of what God had said, they would have understood that this heavenly voice must have heralded something of great and eternal significance. It was for the benefit of the crowd so that they might believe in Christ. It would suggest to them that a sequence of events is now underway and God was bringing about his redemptive plan to its climax. And all the evidence is before the people pointing and proving Christ as the Messiah. But what Jesus says next draws a very stark reaction from the crowd. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The first part of these verses, Christ is saying that Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out. It's going to be a decisive victory. I know sometimes in our minds we can think of it like a cosmic battle of tug-of-war. It's like good versus evil, who's going to win? We don't know. It's anything but that. It's a completely different game. I mean, it's God as creator and everything else below him. He has ultimate control. Satan will be defeated and judged, and Satan's power is confined by God's bounds. Now, I'd imagine people listening to that be like, oh, man, that's great. That's what we're hoping for in a Messiah. And some of them were maybe thinking like, oh, maybe he's talking about overthrowing like the Roman government in this too. But Jesus follows up this statement and saying, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And this is both a reference to his crucifixion and his exaltation. Now, when he said, "When I am lifted up from this earth," the crowd would have immediately known he was talking about being crucified. They live under Roman rule, and crucifixion was the most formidable, humiliating form of execution employed by the Romans. It was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, they weren't even allowed to crucify you because of how degrading it was. And these people, they would have likely seen others who had been crucified before. The Romans like to use it as an example. So in one such case, after the Spartacus revolt around 71 BC, the Romans crucified roughly 6,000 slaves along the Appian Way. You have to imagine 6,000 slaves along this road that you are walking that's now drenched in blood. It was a very vivid symbol of their power. And so the Jews in the crowd who are expecting this militant political Messiah, they're taken back. What do you mean the Messiah is going to be executed? What do you mean he's going to be killed by our government? Isn't he supposed to be delivering us from that? And the very idea of the Messiah dying on the cross was unthinkable for them. And they're failing to see the true reason why Christ was there in the first place. Because Jesus' death on the cross appeared to the secular mind as the ultimate defeat. But to the eye of faith, it's a glorious victory. Dark as it may have appeared, it was the first step that would lead to a glorious resurrection and a triumphant ascension. The cross is not a symbol of defeat, but a symbol of victory. And it's because of his impending death that Christ is urging them to take advantage of the short time that they have left with him. Christ says, "The light is among you for a little while longer." We know Jesus is the light of the world. And he's calling them to make a decision. He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light." But the people, despite all the miraculous signs from earlier in Christ's ministry to raising of Lazarus, the voice of God to fulfill the spoken word of the prophet. Oh, sorry. From all the signs that we see in Christ's ministry he's done before, the raising of Lazarus, the voice of God, they still don't believe him, despite every instance he has proven himself as the Messiah, the one from God. And we're told that this is to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. It says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, this can be kind of a tough passage for some of us to wrestle with, but we have to understand that God's decision to blind the eyes of unbelieving Israel is inseparably intertwined with their own decision to not believe. God does not harden hearts of people against their will, but his action is a necessary part of the consequences that flow from their decisions. However, we are told that there are some of the authorities that believe in him. Whether some of the religious authorities or political authorities, we're told they believe him. But out of fear of the Pharisees, we know especially for the religious leaders that did believe, they don't confess it. They don't say, okay, Christ, you are the Messiah. Instead, they're like, no, I don't want to lose my position in the temple. Why? Because they loved the praise from men rather than God. There's one final section we're going to be kind of overviewing this morning, and that's in verses 44 to 50. And in many ways, we can see these verses as being the summary of the main themes of Jesus' ministry. And it's starkly clear what Jesus talks about here is deeply important because we're told that he cries out when he says these. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is telling him, he's like, hey, listen, I'm the same one as Yahweh. Him and Jesus and Yahweh are the same God. He's saying, listen, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but there will be a judge for those of you who reject and do not accept my words. And you will have to answer him. And there will be condemnation on the last day for those who do not accept the words of Christ. But then he also says, but to those of you who listen, the commands of the Father lead to eternal life. And that those who believe in Jesus believe in the one who sent him. To believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. And we know this. We know the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, they're inseparable. It's a miracle. It's so amazing that that is our God. And Jesus came into the world as light, and anyone who believes in him would no longer have to walk in darkness. Okay, I know we went through a ton of scripture there, a ton of stories, but we did it for a very specific reason, because I want us to essentially take a look at this whole picture that's being painted here in John 12. Because throughout this chapter, we see the attitudes of the people changing towards Christ. Starting with the raising of Lazarus, there's this great excitement surrounding Christ, a man who can raise the dead. Only God's chosen Messiah could do such miraculous acts. And this excitement is only amplified by the triumphal entry. The king of Israel is here. The prophecies are being fulfilled. But it's not in the way that they want it to be. He's riding a donkey. He's not going to be bringing about this great political upheaval. He's bringing peace. To then we see the voice of God literally declaring before everyone that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, and it's followed up by Christ saying that he must suffer the most humiliating and torturous death the Romans had ever conceived, and that through his death, he would be glorified. And the people are going, this doesn't make any sense. The fervor of that excitement that the Messiah has arrived is no longer there. This Messiah is not going the way that they thought it would. And after Jesus had said these things, we're told that many of them still did not believe he was the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, despite sign after sign after sign, pointing to him being the fulfillment of the prophecies. I mean, all the prior miracles, the testimony of Lazarus, the audible voice of God. I mean, even down to the very donkey that he rode into Jerusalem was prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, and they still do not believe. What was once shouts of praise at the beginning of the week will turn into ravaging cries for Christ's death. And that gets us to our first point, that the people expected a Messiah who would bring liberation, not spiritual salvation. The Jewish people had this idea in their head of what the perfect Messiah would be like. And looking at the triumphal entry, they're shouting for this king, but Jesus comes as a humble and sacrificial king. The idea of true power is flipped completely on its head. Why? Because the anointed one, the prophesied Messiah, the great I Am, is coming in his kingship not by force, but through sacrifice. And many of the people, they weren't accepting to accept a Messiah that was different than what they thought that they needed. And how many times in our lives do we think that we know what we need versus God? It's like, God, if you could just give me more money, if you could just give me more time or this relationship, then everything would be so much better. It's like, no, we need to take a step back and realize who we are talking to. Like, we need to trust that the Lord is going to provide, that he knows exactly what we need, that he has a good and perfect plan. I'm going to be honest, sometimes it's really hard to trust him, and it's like, God, I don't know what you're doing right now. It seems like that would be a good option, but we just have to trust the Lord with it. And even looking at our world today, our world loves to try and define God. I mean, people still, they're like, oh, well, God can't do this and he can do that. He's not loving if he doesn't do this. They're trying to define God rather than see how God defines himself throughout Scripture. And the people, they desperately wanted a Messiah who could provide this liberation from the Romans, thinking that's the best a Messiah could possibly do for them. When in reality, Christ was offering something so much greater, so much more impactful than any political or military king could provide. Why? Because he brought about the means of salvation. His sacrifice on the cross. Christ was fulfilling God's plan of redemption. And that gets us to our second and final point, that the people expected a Messiah who would reign, not be crucified. It's like, how is the Messiah supposed to reign if he's killed? They didn't understand that, but for us, we see how he did it. He did it by doing the impossible, by conquering death. He was crucified, buried, and he rose on the third day. If you're sitting in here this morning, you're thinking, okay, that's cool, but what does that have to do with me 2,000 years later? Why should I care about that? Why are we still talking about it? Well, because Christ being crucified is the beauty of the gospel. It's God himself. He came down as a sinless man to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could be washed clean. Because we have to understand, like, back in Genesis, the beginning of time, Adam and Eve sinned, and sin has entered the world and corrupted this world in our hearts. And even if we do one thing wrong, we are sinful in the eyes of God. And there's nothing that we can do to reach his level of perfection that is required to have a relationship with him. And so it would have been completely just for God to just punish all of us equally, just give us and condemn us the wages that we have earned, the wages of sin, which is death. But it's out of his sheer love that he sent Christ to be that atoning sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, to go through the punishment that was made for us. Christ took on the wrath of God for us so that we could have eternal life with him and a restored relationship with God. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They never thought that the glorification of the Messiah could come through his death, a death that ultimately is the doorway to life. And Jesus is reigning right now over all things. I love what Hebrews 1:3 says. It reads, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just reading that gives me goosebumps. I'm like, oh man, our God is reigning right now. He didn't just die. No, he is alive and all-powerful at the right hand of God. I'll invite the band to come on back up, but what I think is so amazing about all this, even just looking in John chapter 12, is that the reception of Jesus went from rejoicing to rejection. They wanted to define the Messiah rather than letting Jesus define himself. And yet despite that, despite the Jewish people rejecting him, God's chosen people literally rejecting the Messiah that had been prophesied, he still chose to go through with the cross for the very people that would condemn him to death, to go to the cross for you and I, so that if we believe in him, we can have that hope of eternal salvation. And it's because of Christ's death that we have hope of eternal life, and that one day we will be in the presence of God, able to declare our praise and worship before our Creator. But until that day, we need to humbly submit ourselves before the Lord, whether that be through prayer or studying the Word, living as Christ would have us live, fleeing from sin, and trusting everything to him. Even when we want to hold on to some things in our life, like just have that idea of control, it's like, no, give it to God. Just leave it before him. Leave it at his feet. Acknowledging that he is the Lord of all and recognizing our place before God. Recognizing, like, you are a holy and wonderful God, and I am just happy to be able to have a relationship with you, to bow humbly at your feet. And I don't know what this looks like exactly for you or where you're at in your walk with Christ, but when we can ultimately trust the Lord with everything in our life, we can rest in him regardless of our situations, even to the point of death. Like, if you were to ask me right now, Cody, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would you feel? I'd be like, man, if I die tomorrow and I get to be in the presence of God and I get to be with Jesus and worshiping him and praising him, oh, man, don't be mourning for me, because I'm being in a much better place. That's the hope that we have, knowing that that is where we are going, that is our heavenly Father. There's no better place to be than bowing humbly before the holy God. There's nothing of greater importance in this world than our relationship with God, our faith in Christ, which frees us from the shackles of sin, from the wages of death, and we have that hope of eternal life with Christ. Let us remember, Christ defines himself. We don't get to say what we want the Messiah to be or who he should be, but no, we have the opportunity to respond to the free gift of salvation that Christ purchased for us on the cross.